Song of Solomon, chapter 1, we'll begin reading the Lord's Word in verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee? Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. God will add his own blessing to that reading from his word. For his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek him together. Father in heaven, please come and help the preacher, hold him up, fill his mouth with thy truth, fill his soul with thy spirit, fill the people with the knowledge that this portion of thy word imparts. Give us eyes to see the Lord. Give us eyes for him only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The first verse of this book tells us that it was a song. And if it was a song, then it was meant to be sung, just as the Psalms are often referred to as songs, the psalm and the song of David. I am curious what music was written for this particular song that was sung by the Jews. Verse 1 also informs us of the man who wrote the lyrics. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So, Solomon was a songwriter. In fact, he was quite a prolific songwriter, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, Solomon, I quote now, spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Did you know that? Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. Since the book of Proverbs only has 915 verses in it, and not all of them were written by Solomon, there were a number of Solomon's Proverbs that did not become part of Scripture. They were not God-breathed. May have been very good, very accurate, but they weren't given by the Holy Spirit. If it had been, they would have been in the Word. God will preserve his word forever. And that's especially true when you realize that only one of his 1,005 songs actually made it into the Bible. Perhaps that's part of the reason it's called the Song of Songs. As if this was the best of all the songs written by Solomon. One thing is for sure, it's the only song he wrote that was divinely inspired, God-breathed, inerrant, and infallible. In this book, Solomon writes about his love for his Shulamite bride, as well as her deep affection for him. It's a wonderful, wonderful love story, told in poetic fashion. But the real story behind that story is that this love story typifies the warm personal relationship that Christ, the greater Solomon, has with his Shulamite, his spiritual bride, the church. It's the story about all of the Lord's redeemed people who have given their hearts in love to their husband. And while it deals with the fullness and the closeness of that fellowship between the husband, Christ, and his bride, the church, the fullness and closeness that ought to be between them, and of course you'll understand in a moment that ought to be between a man, a husband, and his wife on the earth, it's also the story of the highs and lows that are part and parcel of the believer's relationship with Christ. Just as there are highs and lows in the earthly relationships between husbands and wives. For while the key word of this book is indeed love, and while the love of Christ never fails, it never falters anywhere in this love story, that can't be said of the love that the church has for Christ. On more than one occasion, you'll read in this Song of Solomon that she finds something has come in between her and her beloved, but it's not through any fault of his. This is the only perfect husband. We earthly husbands can't claim infallibility and perfection. But in this case, in this book, the problems that rise in the relationship are always at the doorstep of the bride, never the husband. Christ is faultless. And that is why I am so glad the Holy Spirit gave Solomon these words in chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward or for me. That really says it all. I am my beloved's, and his desire, his longing, is for me. That is the story of the Song of Solomon. The theme we're considering from our text in verse 2 is the Christian's desire for spiritual intimacy with Christ. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. The first and only point I began to address in our last time together was that this verse speaks of the Christian's desire to be kissed by Christ. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That is closeness. You would understand, of course, the Eastern kiss had different levels to it. You would actually kiss the ground. If you wanted to show great reverence to the one standing before you, you'd kiss the ground he walked on. You would kiss his feet. You could kiss his hands. But the kiss of the mouth was the greatest show of affection that was to be found in that day. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That is intimacy. And the fact of the matter is, you shouldn't blush at it if you do. You shouldn't be thinking that the preacher's going into territory he shouldn't be going into. To envision, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. There's absolutely nothing wrong with using such an expression to describe the intimate relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. If that relationship is one that can be expressed under the image of human affection in marriage, then there is absolutely no impropriety in the language that Solomon is using here to describe the love affair between Christ and his people. There is no clearer picture of that in the New Testament than is found in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul shows that the relationship between Christ and his church is to be reflected in the marriage union of the husband and wife. It's as clear as the nose on your face. Listen now, listen. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined. The Greek word is glued. Cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. A mystery. Not pretending for a moment that we get it all, because it is so mysterious, but he makes it clear. I am using that relationship between a husband and his wife to teach you about the relationship between Christ and the church. So when Solomon's bride says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," it is but the poet's way of expressing the desire of the church, of the believer, for Christ to give him clear, unmistakable expressions of his love. What we were considering was what this desire for Christ's show of affection actually indicated or revealed about her, and what it revealed about Christ. The very desire she has is a book that is chock full of teaching. The only point I covered under that thought was that her desire for such spiritual intimacy with Christ indicated that Christ truly loved her. There's no way she would have ever had that request, that longing, that plea. No way she would have ever had that desire if Christ had not first made her an object of his love. The truth of the matter is that the only reason a Christian loves Christ and wants anything to do with him, wants more and more expressions of his love, is because Christ loved him first. There's the indicator. I said it then and I'll say it again now. We will never want the kisses of Christ until Christ first kisses us. Never want it. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. There's love. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God commendeth, the word means demonstrates, expresses his love toward us while we were yet sinners. And while we were yet sinners, we didn't have any love for Christ. We were dead in sin. Had no desire, no affection for him. But God expressed his love for us. So we spent some time together thinking fondly about Christ's kisses. The kiss of election, his kiss of the cross. He kissed us when he adopted us into the family of God. He kissed us and kisses us every time we hold communion with him. He kisses us every time he restores us when we've been unfaithful as his bride. So yes, the bride's desire for her husband's kisses indicates that he loves her. But as we look again tonight at her desire for spiritual intimacy, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, I want you to see in the second place that it indicates that she truly loves him. She wants to experience the kisses of his mouth. She wants to have no doubt in her mind that she really is the object of his most tender affection. That he really does desire her. He wants her. Wants her love. And that he loves her. What else is that but a revelation that she truly loves Christ? To have that desire, to have that desire for spiritual intimacy, to have this desire to experience Christ's love is a clear indicator that she does love Christ already. You are not the least bit interested in being kissed so intimately by someone you don't love. You're not interested. There's absolutely no desire for that kind of a show of affection. Stay away, you would say, if they made their efforts to come and kiss you so intimately. What are you doing? You're in my personal territory. Get out. Which is a clear indication that you have no interest in their displays of affection. Why? Because you don't have that kind of a relationship with them. That's why. You don't have it. It's a stranger to you. Think about this in light of what you and I desired before the Lord saved us. Were we longing? Let's be honest. Were we longing for Christ to come and show us his affection? Did we want the kisses of his mouth? Did we have any desire for Christ to hold us close to himself? Did we experience one nanosecond of interest in his kisses? Not at all. But I will tell you what you and I did want. We wanted the kisses of the world. We longed for the kisses of the world. We wanted the kiss of the world's attention. We didn't want to be cast off by the world. We didn't want to be rejected by the world. We didn't want to be thought of as oddballs and freaks by the world. We wanted their attention. We wanted their acceptance, the kiss of acceptance. We wanted them to show us such a love that they received us as one of themselves. We wanted the kiss of the world's applause. We wanted the world's praise and adoration. We wanted them to speak highly of us. Before Christ saved us, we wanted the kiss of the world's pleasures because we loved them. We were in a love relationship with the world's pleasures. We desired them. We wanted them to come and kiss us again and again and again. And we were in a love relationship with the world's treasures, all of its baubles, which the world values so much. Things are so important to the world, but and they were important to us. And we said, come, world, and kiss me with your kisses. We want to get closer and closer to you. We want you to embrace us. Why? We were in love. We were joined hip and thigh to the world. We were in it, and it was in us. We were intimate with the ways of the world. The last thing we wanted, had any interest in, any desire for, was anything spiritual. Kisses of Christ, displays of his affection, interested in hearing his word, in holding communion with him, and calling upon him, wasn't there. Something had to change. Something had to change before we would ever be someone who had an interest in the message that Christ loves sinners. Something had to change. Or we would have gone on in our love affair with the world. And that's exactly what happened when you and I were born again. The change that was so needful took place. The world had our heart. The world had our love. It had our attention, had our affection, our desires. But guess what happened? The Holy Ghost came along and gave us a new heart. And what we found we had no desire for before, and what we could never do before, now we had the power to do, and we had the desire to do it. The Holy Spirit united us to Christ. To take the words of Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, the believer is married to another with a new heart came new interests, new pursuits, new desires. Old things passed away. All things became new. There was a new love of our life now, and that was Christ. You cannot imagine a more radical change than that. We stopped viewing the world as our friend and lover and started to look upon it as our enemy, something to be hated, fought against. True it is, the desires of our sinful flesh did not disappear altogether, but the Holy Spirit put within us, when he wed us to Christ, united us to Jesus Christ, he put within us new desires, holy desires that were going to war against the desires of the flesh. Mark you, the flesh still wants the kisses of the world. It still wants the kiss of affection and pleasure and treasure. And you'll never change the flesh. Never. But there's a new man. There's a new principle. The Holy Ghost lives within, and now there are new desires, wants that fight against those fleshly desires. But because it's still there, you will read in Solomon's Song of the church's faults and failures. You will read of her backslidings and her blindness. You will read of her carelessness and coldness toward Christ. And go ahead and put your name in there and put my name in there. You will read in the Song of Solomon about your coldness and your carelessness and your backslidings and your flings with the world. But running right along beside all of that, you'll find in this Song of Songs that she always comes back to the place where she longs for the kisses of his mouth. She has learned the lesson that no one but Christ can satisfy her longing. Love for him will grow cold. As Revelation 2 makes clear, Christians can actually leave and forsake their first love. And in that condition, they can act at times as if they wanted nothing but the kisses of the world. But if they are truly married to Christ, they'll come back to him. You want to know why? You want to know why they'll come back to him? Because he'll go after them. I said to you first, this desire indicates that he truly loves her. If you're truly his, he must go after you. Through all of your infidelities, your failure to show him any expression of love, he will search you out. And he will bring you to that place where you will want once again the kisses of his mouth. One of the great marks of a true child of God is that he is spoiled, absolutely spoiled for the world. He may be found in that sad state of trying to immerse himself back into the world, but he's been wed to Christ, and Christ loves him, and however greatly that relationship may have declined, the love for Christ that the Holy Spirit has planted in his heart at the new birth can never finally and fully be eradicated. In one way or another, and however faintly it might be expressed, that backslidden, cold, and callous believer will be brought to the place where he will say, be it ever so faintly and ever so feebly, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, because I cannot do without them. I cannot live without them. I cannot go on anymore without his assurance that he loves me. Because she truly loves the Lord, she wants the Holy Spirit to exert his influences on her heart so that she will feel Christ's love for her once again. You can mark something else down, you will never feel. You will never taste. That's about experience. You will never feel His love apart from the influences of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Remember what Christ said in John 14? He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I am going to show to those I love that I love them. The immediate response of Judas, not Iscariot, but the immediate response of that disciple to that statement was this: Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Because he has made it very clear. I will manifest myself. I will make this manifestation of my love to you, not to the world. How? He says. He clearly understands the meaning of Christ's words. How are you going to do this? How are you going to show us this love that you don't show, you don't manifest to the world? Christ answers that question. If you are familiar enough with John 14, 15, and 16, Christ answers that question by explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by expounding the ministry of the Comforter, who he will send once he's returned to heaven. What is his great ministry among Christ's people? What is his great work? It is to exert his power, to exert his influences in order to manifest Christ's love for them. He reveals Christ. He reveals Christ's love. You don't experience it apart from the Holy Ghost. You can listen to as many sermons as you want to on the love of Jesus. You can read all the books you want to about how Christ loves his church. You can know the scriptures inside and out. But unless the Holy Spirit exerts his power, exerts his influence, there'll be no revelation of Christ. There'll be no manifestation of his love. You won't feel anything. You won't be convinced of any of his love for you. That's the chief work of the Spirit of God. The Lord has various ways of showing he loves his bride. He loves you. He gives us the blessings of family and friends in Christ. He demonstrates his love in giving us health or restoring it when we're sick. Indeed, as Paul says, he hath given us richly all things to enjoy. And those are tokens of his love. Grant that, but while we are quite glad for those manifestations of his love to us, the one thing the believer wants more than anything else is the gracious work of the Spirit of God that will manifest Christ's kisses to his soul. Remember, the Holy Spirit is Christ's pledge to his church. His pledge. Without his influences and without his work, we experience little of the kisses of his mouth. You will understand, of course, by this fact that grieving the Holy Ghost by our behavior and quenching his work, it just is like, well, I'm just not going to have a whole lot of those experiences of the Lord kissing me. I am hindering the very one who alone can come and make me to see and to believe and to sense I am his and he is mine. But our greatest happiness is enjoyed when Christ impresses upon us His love for us through the ministry of the Spirit of God. For example, if I could sort of show you the contrast between the many various tokens the Lord shows us His love for us, the blessings of family and all that. You remember Joseph was in Egypt. Jacob, his father, thought he was dead. If you know the story, his boys keep taking these trips because there's food in Egypt, there's wheat, and they're starving from a famine, so they go back. And long story short is, they come back one day from Egypt saying, "Dad, got to tell you something. Joseph is alive." Now, Moses speaks of the wagons that are brought back to carry him and all the family back into Egypt. There's a famine in the land where he's living. He's got to get into Egypt to be fed. So Joseph sends all these wagons, empty wagons, but all the mules are laden down with all kinds of food and wine and material blessing. And I had no doubt in my mind that when Jacob saw all those material blessings and he saw the empty wagons, well, let me say what the Spirit of God said about it. When he saw that, the Scripture says the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. He was the one who had said just prior to this, thinking that this is bad, all these things are against me. Now, his spirit revived. Those were manifestations of Joseph's love for Jacob. The wagons, the treasures, just indicators of the love that Joseph had for Jacob. But far, far better was the experience of Joseph's love for him when Jacob finally arrived back in the land of Goshen in Egypt. Here's what the Scripture says. Jacob fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while, a long time. He was glad for those other tokens. But when finally his own son saw him, no doubt ran to him and fell on his neck to kiss him and then wept on his neck a long, long time. There was nothing like that experience of Joseph's love. And those gifts from the father of the prodigal son, of his best robe, and of that expensive ring, were not as precious a proof of his father's love for him as when he fell on his neck and kissed him. Yeah, my dad loves me. He's given me this ring and this best robe. But if you would ask him, he said, when my dad came and fell on my neck and held me in his arms and kissed me, there was no experience like that of his love. I was a bad son. I was living in rebellion amongst the pigs. But I came back home. And he received me. That's the kisses of the mouth that the believer wants from Jesus Christ. While he is grateful for every gift of providence, every need that's met, the tokens of the Lord's love, the thing he wants above all else is for Christ to come to him and through the work of the Holy Spirit, take him into his arms and manifest to him in that way he would have never done to the world. you will notice the manner in which he makes this statement. Do you see a reverence? Let him kiss me. She's not commanding him reverently. Humbly, let him kiss me. It's the kisses of his mouth that I want. I'll be happy with a kiss. It was like the Syrophoenician woman, give me a crumb, Lord, from the table, and I'll be happy with that. She touched the hem of his garment, the woman with the issue of blood. Humbly. But yet there was boldness here. Boldness, the boldness of faith. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She wasn't afraid to ask for it. In closing, I want us to look at the reason the Christian desires the kisses of Christ. She says it here, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for, because thy love is better than wine. The basic idea in that little bit of poetry is that she wants him to kiss her because of the excellency of his love, the superiority of his love. Should point out that his love, the word love, is in the plural form. Literally, thy loves are better than wine. It's good to know that in Hebrew, the plural form does not merely indicate the multitude of numbers of something, but it indicates the intensity, the depth, the magnitude, the height of anything. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That word blessed, it's happiness, but it's in the plural. Happiness is, the idea is, the vast happiness that belongs to the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Love's plural form here. She has experienced Christ's loves, his expressions of his love for her, and she says that even when compared to wine, why compared to wine? Because that Old Testament, in the Old Testament, that drink is linked with joy, with gladness, with healing, everything beneficial, wonderful. Christ's love, she says, is far superior. I've tasted that love, and it's good. She's actually saying that the love of Christ is more valuable to her than the best entertainment, because that was all part of the Old Testament scene. The best entertainment the world has to offer. Matthew Henry astutely notes, those only may expect the kisses of Christ's mouth and the comfortable tokens of his favor who prefer his love before all delights of the children of men, who would rather forego those delights than forfeit his favor. Christ loves to be loved by his people. Husbands love to be loved by their wives, and wives love to be loved by their husband. Christ loves to be loved by his bride. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. So what do? What do you do? confessing. Here's my love. I read her desire. It's so intense. It's so wonderful. But, Lord, I'm not there. I can't honestly say I have that same kind of intense desire for your affection right now. What do? The best and surest way for our love to Him to deepen is by dwelling on His love for us. Dwelling on His kisses. There is nothing greater or better to experience this side of glory. As you dwell on His love, as you think about His kisses, as the Spirit of God exercises His power to reveal Christ's love to you, as Christ's love is shed abroad in our hearts, our love for Him will grow. And you want to know what happens when that takes place? Your love for Christ grows stronger. And when your love and mine for Christ grows stronger, so does our desire to please our husband. You who are married will especially understand this. The stronger, the deeper the love the bride has for her husband, the more she wants to please him. That love grows cold, she doesn't give a whole lot of thought to pleasing her husband. Pleasing self becomes the issue. Not when love is strong. The stronger our love grows for Christ, the stronger will be our resolve to stay true to our marriage vows to Him. There'll be a growing determination to be loyal and not tolerate some other love. That means that the stronger will be our aversion to the world's attempts to seduce us. Because the world is a harlot of the worst sort. It's the harlot of Satan. And he will use that harlot to seduce the bride of Jesus Christ away from the Lord. But the stronger the love, the stronger the aversion to that harlot. The stronger the love, the stronger our conviction that there is no one and nothing that can compare to Christ and His love. All of that is wrapped up in that simple statement. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. May that be our prayer as a congregation, that He would kiss us collectively with the kisses of His mouth and individually. Bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank Thee Thou hast given to the church Thy Son as her husband, the husband forever. We rest tonight in our Savior's love. We acknowledge, Lord, there's a whole lot more love to Him we can show. There's a whole lot more we can do to manifest our love to Him. But we pray chiefly that the Spirit of God will manifest Christ's love to us. In Jesus' name, we pray all of this. Amen and amen.